Turn to Acts chapter 20. I taught Acts on Sunday. Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. We're going to be in Exodus tonight, chapter 27, and we're going to go through the whole chapter, which is seems to be a short chapter. I think it's the shortest one I've gotten yet. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a Bible available for you. It's important that we, when we come together to read God's word, that we are reading along, not because I just want you to, but because it's important that you guys know that what we're reading is actually in the Bible, and I'm not just telling you lies, but which I won't. But there's Bibles back there, or somebody can bring it to you if you can't get up. But those Bibles, if you don't have one, you're more than welcome to keep it. That is your Bible. It's also important that we're reading our Bibles at home on our own time, spending that time with the Lord. Okay, before we get into the word tonight, let's pray. Father, we give this teaching over to you. We give our desires, our hearts to you. We lay down everything that may be in our hearts tonight, Lord, that you may be the only thing, only person that speaks to our hearts, and that your word may be so profound, Lord, that we may be changed and transformed tonight, Lord. Lord, that your spirit may just sway us in whichever which way we need to go, Lord. But most importantly, that your spirit may just guide us and lead us. And that your word may be the one that dwells in our hearts, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We just thank you for being able to come together and worship you in such a way, Lord. I pray that tonight you may speak, that your spirit may exhort, may comfort, Lord, where comforting is needed, Lord. And Lord, that you may just allow your word to remain with us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. How many of you are shoppers in here? I don't see a lot of ladies, but, you know, in our cultures, you know, said to be that ladies are the shoppers. In my marriage, it's not like that, actually. Or it wasn't like that in the beginning. I was always a big shopper. And growing up, I loved shopping. But as I got older, I've gotten away from shopping. And I think my wife's becoming more of the shopper, which is a little scary sometimes. But all that to say, I've always been the type of shopper that loves to research. I like to know what I'm buying before I buy, especially in a world that we live in that's a world that you can order anything by one click, right? And then next thing you know, it shows up on your door. Unfortunately, in the mountain, they haven't gotten it quite down, right? You have to go to the post office, and sometimes the post office is closed. And if you live in Green Valley Lake like I do, it's only open during lunchtime. Who's not working during lunchtime, right? Oh, yeah, some of us aren't. But all that to say, especially in a world where we can shop online, I love to do a lot of research. And so basically, I'll do research and research. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be socks. It could be jewelry. It could be a vehicle. I do a lot of research before I basically pull the trigger and buy something. What I've come to realize is that there's been times where I've ordered stuff that I've researched, and I've been happy with it. It's been good. There's been times where I've just bought stuff on impulse, and it's been good. There's been times where I've done tons of research, and it's on the top 10, top 20, whatever you may call it, and I'm disappointed with the product that I bought. And so what I came to realize was that it wasn't really about what was best according to my research, right? Because what really make something valuable, worth buying, is the experience that you're going to have with it. So experience plays a big part in it, right? That is why it can be true that the most expensive is not always the best. Can you guys agree with me on that? Right? The most expensive is not always the best. I've paid a lot for a meal that was not the best. And that's just the truth about it. And at this point, you guys are wondering, where is he going with this? Why are we talking about shopping and ratings and all of this, right? The reason being is because tonight we're going to go through some more parts of the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was something that God instructed the Israelites to build so that he could dwell with them. So if you could just imagine the open wilderness or desert and mountainous area, and here you see a bunch of tents that are surrounding this rectangular tent or fence with a building, not a building, but a tent in it because it was movable, and with a cloud over it, that would be the tabernacle. You see, and God called the Israelites to be pure. God called the Israelites to be holy. But something that we see down the road hundreds of years later as the nation of Israel goes from being the chosen nation of Israel to those whose kingdom is ripped away from them is that they miss the point. They miss the mark. You see, because in their quest to please God, somewhere along the way they were lost. And so the title for tonight's teaching is Purity Isn't Always the Best. Purity isn't always the best. You see, the Israelites, in their quest to strive for purity, they missed the experience with God. And so hundreds of years later, we see Jesus come on the scene and they didn't even recognize him. Why? Because they look nothing like him. They focus so much on being pure that they forgot what was important. They forgot why God instructed them to build what he instructed them to build so that they could have an experience with him. You see, in many ways, we, in our striving for purity, in our striving for holiness, we could forget that the most important part is not being pure itself, but rather our experience with God. Because experience means relationship. And relationship with God is what gives us purity. That is what the Israelites missed. Purity isn't always the best. It's best to be pure. And we do that by having that experience with God. And so as we read this text, I want you guys to keep that in mind, because we, as believers in, wow, okay, that never happens. Sorry, let me turn off the Wi-Fi on my iPad. All right, that should stop it there. Okay, so let's dive into the text tonight. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Okay, in chapter 27, verse 1, it says this: You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. So let's stop there for a little bit. So here we see that the Lord instructs them to make this altar, right? And it's supposed to be this square altar, equal on every side. And basically what he says here is that it should be a certain specific size. So I want you to notice as we're going through these things, it's so easy to read through them as we've been going through these chapters and say, oh, 3 cubits, 4 cubits, whatever. It doesn't really matter. But what I want you guys to understand is that every single part of God's word is so important to us. It's very important to us, because for the Israelites, what it meant was that God wasn't trying to give the Israelites just a task for them to do and for them to get an idea of how to do it, right? God was very specific in his instructions, okay? So what we see here is that he's given them instructions for the altar. He's giving instructions for the altar. Now, if we think about the altar, what would happen here is the sacrifice of the nation of Israel. This is where they would come and have atonement. This is where they would come and give sacrifices for their sins. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm really glad that we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore to be able to see God, right? Amen? Yeah, we don't have to do that anymore. Because when Christ gave his life for us, he became the sacrificial lamb once and for all for eternity. So what we see here is that this is the beginnings of an idea that would rather become reality in Jesus Christ. But what God was doing first is he was establishing it with his people. And so what we would see is that not only did God come down and say, hey, I want to dwell with you, but I'm going to give you a way where you can dwell with me as well. So I want to be near you, but I'm going to give you a way where you can come near to me. Because reality is, for the Israelites, and sadly enough, that Christ had not come on the scene yet. That meant that if they were to stand before God without any sacrifice, without being cleansed in all their impurity, what would happen would be that they would die. And we see that in the Old Testament, that it speaks about anybody who comes into the presence of God who's not a priest, because the priests were the only ones that were allowed to come in his presence. But anybody who would come into his presence that was not a priest, which priests had their own protocol that they had to go through, then they would be put to death, basically. But we see here that God makes a way for them to be able to approach him, to be clean, to be cleansed of their impurity. And so this altar is supposed to be just this square. Then he says it shall make its horns on its four corners. So these horns, what they represent, power and authority. Horns in the Old Testament, when you see that, they represent power and authority. And so as we look at Jesus and who he is, we see that he is one of power and authority. And so this represent the altar was to represent his sacrifice that was to come later, but a sacrifice that would give power and authority. If you guys go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about Jesus in this way. So in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he's talking, who's the Son? That's Jesus Christ, right? He's the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice that he doesn't say by the word of my power. He says by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. So notice that this is just a reference, better than the angels. He was never equal with the angels. But at some point, he did give himself as in the flesh. And so what he's referring to is that he became much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see here that Jesus represents the glory of God in all his power and authority. But Jesus Christ is God. So he's a direct representation of the power of God. And so if we go back to Exodus 27, then what we see here is when they make the horns, they attach the horns as one piece to the altar, what we're seeing really is that attached to the cross is not only this vain sacrifice that they're making as they come every single time, but rather it's one that gives them power and authority through Jesus, or through God himself, basically, because fast forwarding, it will be through Jesus Christ, but to them, to the Israelites, Jesus Christ is not in the picture yet. So I'm thankful for that we're able to come to the Father because the sacrifice has been given once and for all. So we see here that if we continue on, it says, its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So this bronze, we'll talk about it a little more later because it's going to connect to something else. But right now we're talking about the altar. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks. And its forks and its fire pans, so you shall make all its utensils of bronze. So we see here that there's all these utensils that they need to make with it as well. And I read these chapters, I start to think about where the people of Israel are, right? If the Lord were to tell you, hey, build all these things, what would be the first thing you would do? Probably start shopping online, right? Because that's what we do, we shop. But they had nothing of this made. All this stuff they had to make. Where did they get the stuff from? Somebody say Egypt. Yes, Egypt is the correct answer. So I don't know if you guys remember when they were going to leave Egypt and God told them to go and ask their neighbor for stuff. And they took like gold and silver and bronze and all these things from their neighbors. And they took all that with them. So all that stuff, God had a purpose for them. And so here we see that they're starting to make those utensils with the stuff that they took from Egypt. And so it really points out the fact that sometimes God tells us to do things, but we don't understand, right? Because remember, when they left Egypt, where were they going? They were going to the wilderness. Like, if you're going somewhere where you can't shop, are you going to take a bunch of money? Probably not, right? You're probably not going to take all these things, or somewhere if you're going camping, I guess. Who likes camping here? Anybody? Okay, a few of you guys. If you're going camping, you're probably not going to want to bring your electronics, right? But we see that the Israelites, they didn't really know what was going to happen, but they were obedient to God. They listened to what God told them. And then later, we see, fast forward to chapter 27 of Exodus, we see that all that was so that they could build the tabernacle, and God could dwell with them, but that they also could dwell with God. Because it would be pointless if God asked them to build a tabernacle, but they had nothing to actually build it with. And he wouldn't be able to dwell with them like he would have wanted them to. But we see here, and we'll talk more about the bronze later, in verse 4 it says, you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the net where you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altars, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. So notice again, they're making poles for all these things because the tabernacle was never meant something that was supposed to be set in place. It was something that they would take with them all the time. And you'll see that for all these things, they're going to instill things in them where they're going to be able to take them with them. The reason being for this is because God doesn't just reside in this building at church or at a church. I know a lot of times I've heard people say, oh, I can't do that at church. Oh, I shouldn't be speaking like that at church. Right? Or even to the point, and this is a little more serious and sad because they say, oh, I can't go to church because I'll probably light on fire or something like that. And it's like, in a way it's funny, but in a way it's sad too because what they don't realize is that God is everywhere, right? God is everywhere. And when he says he wants to dwell with us, he wants to dwell with us in the most intimate way. He wants to be with us in the most intimate places, right? And those places are where we most need him. And sometimes we don't even realize it. But what we see here is that they're making these poles so that they could carry all this stuff with them, because the Israelites are not to stay in the wilderness, right? They're not to stay in the desert. Where are they going? They're going to the promised land, Canaan, right? All these, the Lord has promises for them. And it's so important that we, as we see the altar, the crucifixion of Christ, fast forwarding again, because the Israelites didn't really know this, but as we see the sacrifice that is given, that we realize that we're not meant to be stagnant. We're not meant to be still in one place. And by that, I don't mean geographically or physically or demographically. I mean spiritually, physically, all these other ways. God, when he wants to dwell with us, he says, I'll go wherever you go. And I say that very cautiously, because I don't mean that God's going to follow us wherever we go. God's going to be wherever we're at. But remember, God has a calling, has a purpose for us. And we should be following him wherever he wants us to go. And so what we see here is that for the Israelites, it looked like this. It's like, you're going to put poles and you're going to take me with you wherever you go. Why? Because I want to be with you wherever we go. I want to dwell with you. I don't want to just be a cloud that follows you. That's not all I want to be. I want to be more, is what the Lord says. And so we see that in verse 6 says, then you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The pole shall be put in the rings, and the pole shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. So notice here, he's saying it to Moses. He's like, exactly how I showed you, that's how I want you to make it. You see, a lot of times we get an idea of what God wants, and we do it the way that we want it. We do it the way that we want it. And if you guys have had kids or have had anybody who's been under your management or instruction, how frustrating is it when you say, hey, do this specifically this way, but they only follow 2 of the 10 steps that you gave them? How hard is that, right? How frustrating is that? That's how it is with God sometimes. That's how we are with God sometimes. Sometimes God says, do this specifically the way I tell you. And then we do it halfway and just do it the way we want it. And then we say, God, I did what you wanted. I was obedient to you, right? But how awesome, how joyful it is when we actually do things the way that the Lord is asking us to do them, right? He says, read your word put this in your heart. Put this word in your heart. Keep it with you all the time. And we do it. And what happens? We're obedient to the Lord, and we see the fruit in our lives, and we see people changing. We see the change that is causing in other people, but it comes from us. So he said, you shall make it hollow as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. They were probably thinking, why make it hollow? But they did it anyway, right? So in verse 9, continuing on, that was the altar, the burnt offering. We're going to see the court of the tabernacle. We're going to see the court of the tabernacle. So if you could just think about it a little bit, you had the court of the tabernacle that was probably about 3 times the size of the actual sanctuary, where it was a meeting tent with God. And then in front of that, you had the basin where they would wash their hands and wash off from the sacrifice, the priest. And then you had the altar that was between the door and the basin. And we'll talk more about it. I should probably have some pictures for you up here. I like pictures. I don't know about you guys, but I like pictures. I like books with pictures, but they don't have those for adults. They only have them for kids. So in verse 9, it says, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and 20 pillars. And their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 socket of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. So we see here very specific as to what he's asking them to do. So basically the idea of the courtyard was that people could come in into the tabernacle. God's not this secret that nobody can reach, where the people couldn't go into unless you were a priest, which was you were chosen by God. Where they couldn't go into was into the sanctuary, the tent of dwelling of God, where you had the lampstand and you had the showbread and you had where only the priest would go along. And it was so holy in such a way that when priests would go in, and this isn't in the Bible, but when priests would go in, it said that they would tie a rope with a bell so that if they basically God took their life, if they died, you would be able to, one, the bell would go off, and then you would be able to drag them out. Because if he dies, and you're not supposed to go in there because you're not a priest, you're unclean, what's going to happen if you go in there? You're going to die too, right? Because it's just, it wasn't like it is now. Now, we're able to go before the Father because Christ has died for our sins and we're made pure and we're clean before the Lord, right? And so we see here that he's talking about the courtyard. So the idea of the courtyard was that many could come in, But how many of you guys know that we see in the New Testament where the temple that was actually made to be like a building, that when Jesus went into the courtyard, there was people there selling, right? And what does he do to them? They were selling animals for sacrifice. And what does he do to them? He kicks them out, right? He kicks them out because he says, "You're defiling my Father's house. This is not the point." So the idea behind that is that the courtyard was to be so that everybody could come in and be and have an opportunity to give a sacrifice and enter into the presence of God. But also, in the flip side, just because they were in the courtyard didn't mean that they were right before the eyes of God, correct? Just because they were in the courtyard didn't mean that they gave a sacrifice or they gave a sacrifice to the Lord as commanded to be cleansed of their sins. No. And it's so true for us as well. Just because we come to church doesn't mean that our heart belongs to God, right? Church is a building. There's nothing holy about the building. It's materials and all that stuff. And yes, should we treat it as the house of God? Absolutely. But what the Lord cares about is not how clean this building is, but how clean is our hearts when we come here, right? Or how clean is our hearts, period. The Lord's not going to ask when you're before him, say, "Oh, how clean did you keep my house? How many times did you go to church? How much Bible reading did you do?" He's going to say, "Where was your heart?" Right? I want to know about your heart because I know your heart, but I want you to know about it. So we see here, and everybody probably knows this verse because it's usually on coffee mugs, t-shirts, everywhere, right? But in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," right? He loved the world. So fast forward, we see that not only was the courtyard and the tabernacle representation of that, but then when it was manifested or made real in Christ. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, begotten Son, right? The world. He loved the world. He wanted the world to come in. He invited the world in. But I want you guys to notice the next part in here, okay? Because it's so important. He didn't only want the world to come in, but there was a way that he wanted them to come in. Because in the next verse is where we're going to see that there's only one gate. There's only one gate in this whole complex that he wanted them to build. So in verse 12 it says, "And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. The 3 sockets. So we see here that, one, there's only one door, right? There's only one door. And so basically what it meant is that into the courtyard and into the sacrifice, to have access to the sacrifice, there was only one way to get into the tabernacle. In the same way, in Christ, there's only one way, and that way is Christ, to God, right? And we live in a world, and it's becoming more and more popular. We live in a world where I hear more and more that people say, all religions are the same. And all religions lead to God. We worship the same God, just in different ways. And if we're not careful, I know some of us can laugh at that, right? Because I have before. But as I think about it more, if we're not careful, we can begin to believe a part of that, right? We can begin to believe those things. That the same God is God over all the religions. But what does the Bible say? This is why it's so important that we're reading our Bibles, that we know the truth. Because in John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I am the way, the truth. He is the way. There is no other way. There is no other way to the Father but through Him. And so what we see here is that to the tabernacle, which was a representation of what was to come, there's only one way in. There's only one way in. And did you guys notice what side that door is on? Where does it face? Faces to the east, right? Faces to the east. So I have a really good friend of mine who... he was leading these young group of people, and one day he said, "How awesome would it be if I take them to the beach here, and if I take them to the beach and they can see the sunrise? And as they see the sunrise, we open it up in prayer. How awesome would that be?" So he took them to the beach, and it started to get lighter outside. But he realized something. He realized he was in California. And in California, you can't see the sunrise if you go to the beach, because where does the sun rise? In the east, right? In the east. You know what, though? As I thought back, as I was studying this, and I thought back at that moment, it was funny when he told me, but as I thought back at that moment, the door was facing the east. The sun rises in the east. And what the belief is, if you were facing the sun, you were actually facing away from God. If you were facing the sun, you were giving your back to God. Now, you obviously had to enter and exit out of there. But the idea was that if you were facing the east, you were facing away from God. And so thinking back about my friend's situation, in his mind, he thought the sun was going to rise in the west, only to realize that he had his back to the sun, but his heart was for God in the east. His heart was for God in the east. And he didn't even know it. He didn't even realize it. But thinking about that, as we look at the tabernacle and the one door, you see, the Egyptians had gods that were for everything. And one of them was the God of the sun. The God of the sun. And so how awesome is it that God had provided a way for them to get away from their idols, to get away from that, and then just worship Him, right? Just worship Him and have the opportunity to sacrifice and to enter into His presence. He gave him all these opportunities. And so as we continue on, the next thing that we're going to see is that not only did he give him opportunities, but he also provided ways for them to be able to meet with him. Okay, so we look at verse 16. It says this. So we already saw the door. Then verse 16 says, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and woven linen made by weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all its pegs of the court shall be bronze. So, stopping here for a second, if we look back, we look back at verse 16, the last part of it says, it shall have four pillars and four sockets, and pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, and their hooks shall be silver, and their sockets of bronze. So remember, these pillars, they're going to have bands of silver. But you guys remember earlier when I stopped at the bronze in verse 2, and I said we're going to go back to that, because all these pillars around are going to be made of bronze, okay? And so what does bronze represent in the Bible? Judgment. Good. Judgment. Wow, that was... So judgment, right? So bronze represents judgment in the Bible. So if you were to walk into the tabernacle, all around what you would see is, and be reminded, is judgment. Because if you think about it, in Mount Sinai, when God instructs Moses to make this serpent... made of bronze, it was so that they could remember judgment, and upon remembering judgment, they would repent of their sins, because they were just bitten by a snake and they would be healed, right? So as they walk into the tabernacle, or if you see the tabernacle from afar, remember that picture I was kind of trying to have in your mind, you see judgment all around, right? You see judgment all around. How many of you guys can agree with me that sometimes we look at God in that way? Where God is a God of judgment. The world looks at God in that way. Where God is a God of judgment. But when we get up close and personal, when we're able to see past the judgment, what we really see is not the bronze pillars, but rather the silver rings and the silver that adorns this judgment. Because from afar, what you would really see in the sun would be the shiny silver shining, basically, is what you would see. And what silver represents is not judgment, but rather redemption. Rather redemption. You see, yes, they would be reminded of this judgment, a judgment that was necessary, because unless we see our sin for what it is, we cannot walk towards redemption. We cannot walk towards redemption. We have to see our sin for what it is first. That's what the Israelites had to do. Because in order for them to be redeemed, they had to first see, understand judgment, and see their sin in their lives for what it was. And so we see that the tabernacle entails both. Redemption means that they're made new. God has completely forgotten everything. God has completely erased, and he doesn't keep tabs on you of what you have done. But the moment that you repent of your sin, the moment that you give your life to Christ, the moment that I gave my life to Christ, he said, you are made clean. You are made clean. And you are a son, daughter. And I give you a ring, put a chain around your neck. I give you a cloak that represents me. Because now you're no longer to be judged, but rather you are made new as my son, as my child. And if you go to Isaiah 43, I think it paints an awesome picture of what this really means. So Isaiah 43, verse 1, and this is what it says. And it's speaking to Israel. It says, But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You are mine. He says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. Why? Because you are mine. I created you. I am the Lord who created you, and I formed you. And you are mine. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Many times, our sin can deceive us. The enemy can deceive us into believing that God's going to judge us for our sin. And what happens when we think we're going to be judged? What happens when we think we're going to get in trouble? We go into deeper darkness, right? We start to hide. That's just our nature. But we see here that he says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. Redemption, made new. That was what the pillars were all about, as a representation of that, so that the people of Israel could see their sin, could see that they deserved judgment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one, he says, is good or can be good. The moment we start thinking we're good, that's when we're at our worst place. And so what we see is that it doesn't end there, because he calls us by our name. He has redeemed us. But for what reason, and what? Why does he have to call us by his name? Why do we have to embrace this redemption? And in verse, I think the next verses explain why. In verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, in Isaiah 43, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Nor shall the flame scorch you. You see, the Israelites were being called to be pure. They were being called to be pure, but there was a way that that was going to happen. And that way was not through their diligence or discipline or their own efforts or their own work, but rather it was going to be through the process of God. Through the process of God. And if we go back to Exodus 27, this is where we're going to end. In Exodus 27, verse 20, you see the Israelites were chosen not because they were perfect, not because they were pure, but because they were to be a light to the nations for God. They were to be a light to the nations for God. Because if we look at the Israelites in their history, they were a broken people. They were broken people. They were slaves for about 400 years, some people say. They had all these idols. They do all these crazy things. When they see the power of God, they were not perfect. But God wanted them to be a light. And he chose them because he wanted to do a work in them through his process. And so in verse 20 here it says, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So all of a sudden we go from the altar to the courtyard, from the door to the pillars. All these physical things, all these work-based things, to the lampstand. And he asked this one thing from the people. And this is where when it says that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. Pure oil of pressed olives. According to the Jewish people, the best olives were not pressed olives. The best oil was not pressed olives. The best oil came from beaten olives. But here we see that God doesn't ask for beaten olives. He asks for pressed olives that will give oil. And for what purpose? So that the lampstand could be lit day and night. Day and night. Right? You see, the best olives or the best oil isn't always, or actually the best oil doesn't come from the best olives, right? There's a difference between best olives and pure olives. And what God doesn't ask for the best. He asks for the pure. Why is that? Because God doesn't expect us to be the best. It's not a competition. God calls us to be pure. You see, the Israelites had gotten the idea that beating olives were the best. When God would say, no, pressed olives. And if we apply it to ourselves, what it really says is that we're going to be pressed. We're going to be pressed. When we're walking in the light, when we're striving to be pure, we're going to be pressed. He's not going to beat us. He's going to press us. And when he presses us, the reason he does that is so that his light can shine through us. His light can shine through us. You see, but it's not about being the best. It's about being pure. And so as we look at this scripture, as we look at the Israelites and learn from their experience, it wasn't about them being pure, but rather about their experience with God. And that's really what it comes down to. That's why we can strive to read the Bible in a whole year. Not that there's anything wrong with that. We can strive to go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. We can strive to serve in so many ministries. We can strive to do our devos and pray and all these things. But we could miss the mark. See, because it's not about being the best. It's about being pure. And the only way that we can be pure is by being with him and in his process, in our experience with him. And as we are in his process, we're going to experience him. And we're going to be pressed. And the oil, the olive oil is going to come out. But you know what's also going to come out? His light. His light. And as his light shines on the world, then we're going to be changed and transformed so that others can also experience that light. I don't know about you guys, but there's just people that you know. There's people that you know that there's something different about. You guys ever have an encounter with anybody like that? It's just people that you know. I remember I have a friend who I went through a discipleship program with. And he wasn't my friend when we went in. And in the first couple weeks, he was angry. He was depressed. He was miserable. And then like 2 weeks into it, I remember something changed about him. Something was different. He was no longer angry. He wasn't perfect, but he was no longer angry. He was no longer miserable. There was something about him. You know what that did to me? I wanted what he had. I wanted what he had. And so when the Lord calls us to be pure, to purity, he doesn't call us to be the best, because that's what the world does. He calls us to be pure in him with an experience through him so that others can be impacted through that experience that we have with him. That's what happened to me. And I pray that that's what happens to each and every one of us, and that's what happens to the people that come face to face with us and that are in our lives. Because God, if there's people in your life right now that you have close to you, it's because God has placed them there. And that his light may shine through us. So, to finish, purity isn't always the best. It's best to be pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because you provide the way, you made the way, and all we have to do is surrender to you, Lord. So tonight, Lord, as we go and go on about our lives, Lord, I pray that we live with purpose, Lord, and that purpose may be to experience you in every part of our lives. whether it be eating a meal or waking up, whether it be sleeping or reading our Bibles. Lord, I just pray that we may hear your guidance, that we may hear your Spirit, Lord, and that we may just experience you to another level this week, that we may experience your glory in such a way that it changes our hearts, it changes our minds, our lives, and that others may see it, Lord, that it may not be to glorify ourselves, but rather that you may be glorified through the hearts of others, Lord. Lord, we thank you tonight, and we ask you that you bless this evening and our hearts and everything we go on to do tonight, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.